If you're visiting with us this morning, the sermon is going to be just a little bit different than what we normally do. And so don't judge us based on what we're doing this morning. We're starting a kind of a series that we're going to be focusing on to some extent heavily today and tomorrow and the next couple weeks. And then we'll drift away from it, but we're going to be constantly reminding this. And so this morning, as I introduce this, it's going to be very topically driven. And I don't typically like to preach topically. It's going to be a little less expositional than what we normally do. But I hope you appreciate what we're attempting to do as a church with changing the culture just a little bit. Last March, 2 weeks before the pandemic hit in its strength, we were meeting weekly in Sterling in the Lake. We were homeless at that point. We had no idea where we were going to end up. We didn't even know about this building or the prospects of purchasing it. And while we were meeting, I shared with you a burden that was on my heart that I thought we needed to just shift the culture of the church plant a little bit. And that bore witness from a movie that I had just seen, I think maybe for the second time. And so I've entitled this campaign that we're going to spend a lot of time today in the next couple weeks talking about, but then I'm going to be bringing it back in front of our faces for the next year. And it's simply entitled, Outside the Walls. Outside the Walls, our plus one campaign. And it came from watching a movie, and if you've never seen this, Don't go watch it. Particularly, don't go watch it with your children. It is a very gory and bloody movie. It's based on a true story of a young Army medic by the name of Desmond Doss. And he's serving over in Okinawa with the American troops. And if you know the story of Desmond Doss, he was in what was called a conscientious objector. Meaning he wanted to serve in the military, but he refused to pick up a gun. He refused to shoot anybody. And because of his religious beliefs, he refused to take the life of somebody. But what he wanted more than anything was to serve in the military, in war, and to be on the front lines. And so he, at great risk to himself and at great pain, based on the first several months or so as he attempted to serve without picking up a gun, pain from his peers and authorities over him. Ultimately, though, he went to war and they ended up on this large little mountaintop called Hacksaw Ridge. And it had this rope, this kind of a web of ropes that were together, how they got up and down this 100 or 200 foot cliff. And when the Japanese were bombing them something terrible, everybody from the American troops withdrew and retreated. But Desmond Doss stayed. And this isn't just a Hollywood movie. This is true. You can watch a documentary on the actual person of Desmond Doss talking about this. But what makes this movie so powerful was at some point, as he's the only American up there, except for all of the troops who had been seriously wounded, and he's bringing them one by one under the cover of explosions. He's dragging them to the end of the cliff and then lowering them down. And at some point, he gives this powerful phrase where he says, as a believer in Christ, Lord, just give me one more. Just give me one more. And he'd go off in the cover of darkness and bombs exploding, and he'd find somebody moaning or screaming, and he'd drag him over and he'd lower him down. And history tells us that during the course of that one night, he dragged over to the edge of the cliff and single-handedly lowered down over 70 people. And throughout the course of that night, he repeated, as he was exhausted and he was tired, Lord, just give me one more. Help me find one more to save. And as I chewed on that, God really squeezed my heart. Why doesn't the church live with that same perspective? And so in my heart, this outside the walls, not in the church, not stealing sheep from another church, but outside the walls, interacting with our non-Christian neighbors, our non-Christian friends, why can't we live with this sense of, Lord, just let me participate in the salvation of just one more. Lord, use me in just one person's life to watch them transition. It's God who brings them. I mean, let's be very clear. We don't save anybody. Our words don't. It's God's Spirit that regenerates hearts, not us. But he wants to do it through his people. And so we're going to start this new series this morning as we talk about it, Outside the Walls Plus One Campaign. And as the staff has talked about this, here's what we've concluded. We worship, we think, really well. We do Bible studies throughout the week really well. We fellowship together outside the church really well. But what we don't do well, because it's just in our DNA as Presbyterians, what we don't do well is live on mission. With these words from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus turned to his disciples and he said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. The Christian life is about the abundant life, yes, but there are equal, if not more, passages of Scripture where the Christian life paints this picture that it's a life of death. It's a life of death to my own desires, to my own fears, to my own will, to be used for the glory of God. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So here's why I qualified. A lot of this sermon is going to be just setting everything up before we get to our passage this morning. I want to connect the dots. Here's our overarching theme, this campaign, the Plus One campaign, and I'm going to explain at the end of the sermon how that affects you sitting in the pew. And I have good news. It doesn't involve evangelism at the moment. Somebody say amen. Because I just sang that I'm no longer a slave to fear, but I'm way too afraid to go evangelize. And so let's just set that fear aside. What I'm going to ask at the end has nothing to do with confrontational or even lifestyle evangelism. We're not there yet. But I want to take this theme, this overarching theme, and I want to put it into the context of what we just did for 4 weeks and now what we're going to start. For the last 4 weeks, we have covered this theme of prayer. And we talked about this sense of retreating. Prayer is two things. It's retreating into peaceful adoration. Prayer is a sense where we sit or stand or lay prostrate before our King and we just simply peacefully and lovingly adore Him. It's all about adoration and thanks, in acknowledging that we're dependent upon Him. That's one aspect of prayer, peaceful adoration. The other aspect of prayer is one that we don't do well as an American church. And it's this sense of prayer is also kingdom readiness. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How you would like things to be done, or how things are done in heaven, God, I'm praying that we would experience that same thing right now, where we would be passionate about holiness and obedience, that we'd be passionate about serving our King in His kingdom now. And it's about His kingdom and not accumulating my own kingdom. And so that's what we've just done for the last 4 weeks. But these next 4 weeks, we're transitioning over where we're going to really focus on what it means to have some kingdom readiness. And so we've talked about prayer. Now today we're going to start a new four-week series under this umbrella of Outside the Walls. But these next 4 weeks, we're going to specifically talk about an attempt to answer this question. Why am I here? More specifically, why are we here? Is it just simply to look pretty? And I'm not talking about our physical appearance, but does our church just exist because we want to get everything theologically correct? We want to act in just the right way? Metaphorically, does our church exist just to look pretty? We dot all of our I's, we cross all the T's, we do everything well and peaceful. But are we also here to get messy? Are we here because we're willing to say, Lord, I don't necessarily want to do that, but I want to live for you? Why are we here? There's a person on our staff who's been leaning into me and pushing on me for weeks, maybe even months. And I'm not going to tell you what staff member it is, but I will say he's the only one with gray hair. He suggested this to us recently. Scott, you talk all the time about how we're to rest and bathe in the gospel. You have unintentionally pushed us all into this beautiful, warm, incredible hot tub of grace. And none of us want to get out of it. And that hurt a little bit. And so as we shift, are we just here because we want to peacefully adore, but we don't want to step into the kingdom war? So if I could say it in a crass way, moving forward, it's time to get out of the hot tub. We want to jump into the hot tub and we want to bathe because it is grace and grace alone. It's not obedience to the law. It's grace that drives us and pushes us out and propels us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. Why are we here? So this is a little bit strange as well. I don't normally do this, but we're tipping the scales with everything this morning. I want to show you just about a minute-long video clip. And some of you are going to love this, and you're going to get mad. I want to see the rest of the video. No, I'm not going to show it to you. Some of you will watch this clip, and it just won't make sense to you. It's a little bit hard to hear because there's a lot of noisy background in the video. So the words that I specifically want you to hear, I put them into the video so you can read them. Now, the story of Desmond Dawson Hacksaw Ridge is a true story. This one is not. This is all Hollywood. But we can imagine it if we were in that situation. What we're going to look at, every one of us on some level have experienced something like that, where we go from here to here in an instant. And it's this movie that was about an MMA fighter who was actually a school teacher. And the movie was called Warrior. It's a phenomenal man movie. I mean, you probably won't enjoy it too much. But there's this school teacher who's married and has children, and he has a young daughter who is incredibly sick. She has a heart condition and she's dying. She needs further treatment, but they can't afford it. And because of all the money that they've spent for their daughter's sickness, they're about to lose their house. They've gone to the bank. The bank has said, there is nothing more that we can do. We are foreclosing on this thing next month. Well, here's a chance that he has to jump into this MMA fight and win a prize of $2 million. Hollywood, right? But win this prize of $2 million. And at some point, he's fighting this guy who is way stronger and more skilled, but less heart. He's overlooking his opponent. But in the first several rounds, he's destroying this school teacher, who, and some of you will get this, some of you won't, but the school teacher, the first several rounds, is fighting not to lose. He's not fighting to win. He's fighting so he doesn't lose. And on some parallel, I think that's where we as a church plant have been, and I've led you in that, and I'm repenting of it. As a church plant, moving forward, we're not going to fight just to make sure we stay alive. No, it has to go so much further. And so the scene we're going to watch is his coach pulls him aside during the break, and he grabs him by the face, and he reminds him, why are we here? If you would, Jordan, play that clip.
Sit down. Breathe. Look Look at me. Give me that. Small steps. Hold it. Move. Hold it. Small steps. Why are we here? Why are we here, Brendan? Why are we here? Are we here to win this fight? Are we here to win this fight? You tell me, because if we're not, I will throw in the towel. We will get tested. And you'll go home. We'll go home, okay? You don't knock him out, you lose the fight. Do you understand me? You don't knock him out, you don't have a home.
Let's go, second time, second time.
Some of you want to keep watching, don't you? Why are we here? If the reason that we're here is because we like our little church plant, I don't necessarily want it to grow. I don't want it to get messy. I don't want non-Christians to come in here. If the reason we're here because we like our own little holy huddle, then I would say this as your pastor, let's shut the doors. Why are we here? We worship well, we study the Bible well, we fellowship well, but are we also here to live on mission for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor? And let me take it a step further, and for the salvation of our neighbor. Did you catch this, the second part? He poses the question, why are we here multiple times? And then at some point he reminds him, if you're not here to win this fight, let's go home. Don't go through this beating anymore. Let's get Tess, your wife, and let's tap out and go home. And then he says these powerful words as a reminder. If you don't win this fight, or if you don't knock him out, you lose this fight, Brendan. And then even more powerful reminder. If you don't knock him out, you lose your home. You don't have a home anymore. Bank's taking it back and you have no money. And you saw the shift in his eyes, right? Here's the parallel with that phrase. I think everybody gets the question, why are we here? But here's the parallel with that phrase. If you don't knock him out, you don't have a home. If our neighbors don't hear about Jesus and if they don't repent, they spend an eternity in hell. And most of us sitting here, including me, I don't care. So what? And that's crass. So most of us would probably say, God, I hate that for them, but man, I'm getting in. And I want to be very clear here and say this, just as a reminder, you already know this. We do not have the ability to save our neighbor. The words coming out of our mouth, even though it's the good news of the gospel, the very words that bring life, our words do not have the ability to save our neighbor. It's only the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that moves into that heart and softens it and overturns the hardness and gives them a new heart to see their need for the blood of Christ. But how does the Bible say in most cases that he wants to bring that good news to people? How precious are the feet? If you don't knock them out, you don't have a home, Brendan. If we don't share the gospel to our neighbors, if we don't live on mission, why are we here? And then you heard at the end of that, you heard the third statement that I want to just remind you of. What did the ref say when he clapped his hands and he said, gentlemen, what'd he say? Let's go to war. And if you study the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, following Christ, because it's about denying ourselves and fighting against with the work of the Holy Spirit and his grace, fighting against our own self-will, our own desires, we are at war. in the American version of the gospel is to push the whole concept of war aside and make it all about peaceful adoration. And so as your pastor, I repent that I've, on some degree, on some level, I've led us into that mindset. And I'm standing before you and saying, like the ref who clapped his hands, let's go to war. Now here I want to remind you, before we actually read the passage of Scripture and talk about it, I want to remind you, I am not going to ask you at the end of this service, all right, so go find your non-Christian neighbor and go share the gospel with them. Some of you already are doing that, and some of you are gifted at that and keep doing it, but most of us in the room don't have that ability. And so for the next 3 months, everybody take this deep breath. For the next 3 months, I'm going to tell you the application before we even get to the passage of Scripture. Pray. Pray and repent for 3 months. And see what the Lord does within you and what he does inside this small church plant. If we collectively have that many people praying and repenting that I don't want to live on mission, Lord, I know you've called me to, but I don't want to. And we pray and repent. And let's see what the Lord does. And so the passage of Scripture that I want to look at you briefly, I'm going to have some observations of this passage. Normally, we would read the passage at the beginning, and then we'd spend 30 minutes talking about it. I qualified this sermon as a little bit different. But as we think about it, and as we answer this question, why are we here? I don't know about most Christians, but I know for me, and I know for this room, most of you, it starts here, and I'm going to say the passage, and you're going to know why I'm saying this. It starts with Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of this passage, but I'm going to read, the first 12 first, talk about it a little bit, and then finish it up with verses 13 through 17. If you have a Bible, I'm going to be reading along in the ESV. Follow along with me. Scripture will also be up on the screen. If you're watching via live stream, we have made great strides in our live stream, but we're not there yet where we have Scripture showing. Unless you're Ben shaking his head, we do. Check out that guy. You're not fired anymore. Psalm 51. These are the words of David, and we'll put them into context as soon as we're done reading it. Psalm 51, David says this in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed or that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. We're going to come back to verse 13 in a couple minutes. And again, I want to set the stage for the next year. We're going to be looking at and talking about how we as a church plant live outside the walls with a plus one campaign. And the plus one campaign that I'm going to ask you to commit to and to covenant to as a body of Christ, that you will pray and that you will beg the Lord, Lord, over the next 12 months, would you use our family not to steal somebody from another church and bring them in, not because they're doing well there. Now, there are a few churches I'd say, go ahead and do that. Call me and I'll tell you which ones you can and shouldn't do that with. That's awful. I repent of that. This isn't about stealing sheep. It's about over the next 12 months praying, God, would you use our family to experience the unbelievable grace of you using us in the lives of somebody outside the walls of the church to bring them into the kingdom of God. 12 months. Think about that just for a second. And please hear this. Yes, to some degree, it's about the growth of this church plant. We have to grow. We want to survive in this new building God gave us. We have to grow. Yes, it's about that. But more than that, if it's just about that, may we fail miserably. It's more than that. It has to be about, Lord, I want to be used. When I stand before you in heaven, I want to know that I participated by living on mission and that you used me in the process of bringing somebody from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of light. Now here's good news. Very few of us in this room will actually be the one who does the actual harvesting, where God has so warmed and broken their heart that they're ready to profess faith in Christ. And so what they need is somebody to make a gospel presentation to them, and then they hear it and they receive Christ because of the work of the Spirit that's been done already. Very few of us are actually going to do that, where you're the one doing the harvesting. But what most of us will do that perhaps we're not doing at the moment is we're going to participate in the gardening process, preparing them for the harvest. And some of you will say, I'll never be a harvester of the ripe fruit, but I am a master gardener. I'm a master gardener at praying for the salvation of that person. I'm a master gardener at entering into conversations and dropping little gospel bombs. I'm a master at putting books in front of them. I don't know what to say, but read this book. That's the work of a gardener that the Holy Spirit uses to soften hearts and to draw them and to make them ripe for the harvest. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and I've been suggesting, that in this process, for us as a church, where do we need to begin today? Prayer and repentance. The context of the psalm that we just read, David had committed a sin with Bathsheba. He had seen her beautiful body taking a shower on a rooftop next to his house. David should have been off at war, but he got lazy and he wasn't living on mission anymore. He wasn't living out the command of a king. He was living in luxury back in his home, in his comfortable home. And he was distracted by this beautiful woman. And he sends somebody over to get her and to bring her to him. And they ended up having relations with one another. And she conceived and was pregnant. And to remedy that situation, you're already familiar with it, ultimately David commits the sin of adultery. He then commits the sin of murder by having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle, by ensuring that he would be killed, all for the sake of trying to hide his sin and to take that woman as his own wife. All of us are familiar with these words penned by David that he sat down and wrote probably 2 years after the prophet Nathan came to him and spoke to him. Remember those famous words where the prophet said to David, David, you are the man. Well, what I want to beg you to understand and to enter in with me is some of us are so enamored with our comfortableness in not living on mission that we're setting ourselves up in a position like King David did, to be attracted to the world around us. And that attraction is keeping us from doing what God has commanded. Most of us in the room aren't going to go out and commit adultery. But don't you dare for a second think that the sin of adultery is worse than in apathy choosing, I'm not living for the glory of Christ. I'm going to worship well on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday is my day, and I'm going to live for my kingdom. Don't conclude for a second that that sin is not as ugly, if not more heinous, in the sight of God. And so by God's grace, may He lead us as a church to fall on our face before our King and cry out these words of repentance. 3 months. This is the first of 3 months of 12 that all I'm begging you, and I'm going to communicate this in email. Go before the Lord and say, Lord, what He was talking about, I want to do that. I'm in my 50s or in my 60s, and I've never shared the gospel with somebody. I've never led anyone to You. Prayer and repentance. Let's look just briefly here. There are a few observations that I want to highlight. First observation we see here is that true repentance begins with God's mercy and love. David cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to Your love and according to Your mercy. When David's eyes were opened back up, he got it right. And when he formed his formal letter of repentance, his letter of repentance starts out with acknowledging and begging for God, You are the one and only one alone who is able to extend mercy to me. And God, I recognize that I'm in a position where I need Your love and I need Your mercy to pull me back. We see later in the psalm that David cries out that his bones have been crushed. And so in this formal repentance, when his eyes were opened up, he recognized what would be then later penned by the Apostle Paul. It is what? It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so David is standing here and he's crying out, have mercy on me, O God. Here's the second observation. True repentance confesses and owns one's sin. And it sounds silly to say that, but we see David acknowledge that in verse 3 and 4. And David knew that God already knew this. But there's something beautiful and healing in the gospel when you actually confess your sins, either out loud or in your heart. In verse 3, David cries out, I know my transgressions, which is a synonym for sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. That's David acknowledging, for these last 2 years, as I've refused to repent and acknowledge and confess my sinfulness, I've been miserable. And my sin has not been forgiven and forgotten. My sin has been, as he wrote, ever before me. Why isn't the church confessing that sin? The sin that we don't really love our neighbor. We really don't care if they're saved or not. We really don't care that they're living in poverty. In fact, we justify their living in poverty because they did it themselves. And our hearts are cold. And we stand here without even realizing it. Our eyes become a little bit blinded. And we stand and we pray the prayer of the Pharisee, God, I'm thankful I'm not like them. David owned his sin before the King of Israel. And in owning his sin, he acknowledged it's ever in front of me. Here's a third observation. True repentance actually attributes God's rightful worth. David's repentance wasn't just words from himself and about himself. David's repentance acknowledged and attributed, God, this is who You are, and because of who You are, You deserve better. In verse 4b, he acknowledges, God, I'm confessing my sins so that You may be justified in Your words, and You are blameless in Your judgment. David is acknowledging, God, I'm sinner, You're holy. And God, if you judged me and threw me into the pit of hell, you would be just in doing so. Because you are perfect. And your standard for me is perfect. But he doesn't leave it there. He continues to go. What's the fourth one? His true repentance acknowledges that God desires holiness and obedience in us. David didn't just say, hey, God, I'm really sorry that I did that thing with that woman. But man, I'm thankful, God, you're God of grace. You're God of forgiveness. David sits in this sin and acknowledges stuff over and over. And in verse 6, he acknowledges that God really does desire holiness. Verse 6, behold, God, you delight. You delight in the truth, in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God, you really have called me to a life of holiness and obedience, and I have failed you. Now here's the beautiful part. When David cries out earlier in the passage, David looked forward to, have mercy on me, O God. And so David's acknowledging, I didn't live up to the standard of obedience and holiness, and you and I get to look back some 2,000 years because of what Christ did on the cross. We get to stand with great humility and great joy and cry out, I have failed you. I have not met the standards of your obedience and holiness. God, I've tried, but I've failed miserably over and over and over. But because of the blood of Christ, my sins have been paid for. And then go live in holiness and obedience as Jesus lives through you. Here's the fifth observation. True repentance bleeds. True repentance bleeds, pleads, not bleed, pleads for restored fellowship. True repentance doesn't just acknowledge, yeah, I was sinful. God, you need to forgive me. It pleads for restored fellowship. Listen again to these words in verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I don't want to be overwhelmed with this crushed spirit. I want to be clean. And then in that cleansing process, what's going to happen? The bones that you've broken shall rejoice. God, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, oh God. Don't cast me from your presence, God. Don't give up on me. Keep your Holy Spirit within me. And you and I sing that same, pray that same pleading. And we have the blood of Christ and his Spirit that lives in us, that cleanses us. How beautiful is it that his mercies are new every morning? Here's where this whole thing is driving. Prayer and repentance, but I want you to see the end of his repentance. There's one last observation. It's in the sixth one, and it leads to this. David's true repentance leads to living on mission. If we stop at verse 12, we don't get the whole story. Because as soon as David prays all of these prayers, David acknowledges the story's not done. Your work in me's not done. You are sanctifying me and cleansing me from my sin, but you're doing that for a purpose. And it's not just for my little old salvation. Verse 13, we read these words, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, meaning take the weight of that sin off me so that my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. If you're living under the weight of sin, you don't do those things. You don't teach transgressors about who God is. You don't sing praises of his righteousness because you're caught in the trap of the heaviness of a crushed spirit. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's the whole point of it. It's the whole point of this passage. To restore the fellowship, the forgiveness of sins that was already there. David just needed to catch up in his spirit and heart. God, it wasn't conditional on God's part. It was always there. But David was living under the weight of his sin. And I'm asking us as Grace Community Church to step into and acknowledge and confess and live under the weight of our sin, that we're not living on mission. We really don't care about our neighbors. We're good about stroking a check to support people. You're a gracious group. But I'm asking us to sit under the weight of that repentance and acknowledge it so that God will open our lips. So that we would be a people, and even if we remain small as a church plant, but that we would be a people known for teaching transgressors about the righteousness of Christ. That we'd be quick to enter into conversations with our neighbors. That God would be pleased to use us as a church. You've heard this, just in closing, you've heard, I think I've shared this before. Ken Davis is a comedian and author. He's a little bit older gentleman now, but really popular in the 80s and 90s. And I was at a conference listening to him, and he was talking about how when he was in Bible college, he was an overzealous Bible college student. And at Christmas time, he's standing at the bus stop because he's going to hop on the bus and for a long trip back home to spend Christmas with his family. And as he's standing in line as this overzealous Bible college student, God, use me. Help me share the gospel on the bus today. God, give me a sign today that I would know with clarity that I'm supposed to share the truth. And he says, as true as a heart attack is painful, he sat on the bus next to this older gentleman, and the bus takes off, and the gentleman, he looks over and he's weeping. And at some point, this overzealous Bible college student said to him, "Are you okay?" And the guy said, "No, my life is falling apart." And then he started weeping uncontrollably. And then he turned to Ken Davis and he said the words, he says, "I promise you this is true. If only I knew God. Young man, do you know God?" And Ken Davis went, "God, is this a sign? Am I supposed to share the gospel with this guy?" And that is us. Here's what I'm going to be praying, and we're going to be talking about this in a couple weeks. The Ethiopian eunuch, who God just picked up and threw him into ministry. And he had a conversation that was preordained. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He threw Philip into this conversation where this guy just says, "I'm reading this thing and I don't understand it. Can you explain it to me?" And as we begin to pray as a group and to repent, after month three, we're going to transition into praying of what to do and to be prepared for that when God drops that into our lap. Why are we here? If you lose this fight, you don't have a home anymore. Why are we here? Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would do something powerful and unique and something that is honoring to you and to you alone in my life and in the lives of my friends sitting here, in the life of this church plant, God. We love you, we adore you, we worship you, but Lord, we confess that we're not quick to live on mission. Some of us, and Lord, me standing in the front of the line, I don't love my neighbor as you've commanded. And Father, you have placed examples of the Good Samaritan, of that man laying in the ditch. You have placed that in front of me so many times. And I, like the priest, walk by. God, would you on me and on this church, would you have mercy on us according to your great love and according to your mercy? Father, change us for your sake. And in the process, Lord, would you give us great joy as we watch your kingdom expand by those who are outside the walls right now come running in, claiming the blood of Jesus. Father, do that within us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.